Good morning again. I'm Rich Hagenbaugh, filling in for Pastor Carl. Talked with him last night on the phone. You need to pray for him and Julie. They're at 80 degrees outside of San Diego, just having an awful time. And so I'm so pleased for them. We are in chapter 10 this morning, and I wonder if you would turn in your Bibles to the first 8 verses of chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. These have been a lot of hard verses we've been through. I think all of us will be happy to get to the end of chapter 11. Let me read the first 8 verses. Would you stand with me, please, while we read God's word? Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them. It's important to note, when he says for them, he's talking about the Jews. And this whole context is about the Jews. My prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we are thankful this morning for your word. We are thankful for salvation. We come to you this morning as a people who look to you to redeem us, to save us. We thank you for the coming of your Son, Jesus. And we thank you, Jesus, for all you went through to redeem us. So as we look this morning, Father, at what is the failure of some people, we pray that you will enable us as your people to grow and to understand better how to learn to love you more. So thank you today for this opportunity. Bless us in it. We thank you in Jesus' sweet name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, Romans 10 comes to the point where Paul is talking about Israel's rejection of the Redeemer. And it always puzzles me as to how the nation of Israel could reject the Messiah when he finally came. They looked for the Messiah for centuries. They looked for his coming. He'd been promised multiple times in the Old Testament. And yet they rejected him when he came. And I come to verse 1, which to me is a very important verse. He says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies... wrong chapter. Brethren, my heart's earnest desire... that you might want to circle those words, earnest desire. The word that he uses there is a word which is very emotional. When Paul thinks about Israel not accepting the Messiah, when he thinks about Israel not being saved, He gets very emotional over it. Remember in chapter 9, verse 3, he said, I would be willing to give up my own salvation if Israel could get saved. I'm reminded of Moses after the golden calf. Remember that in Exodus 32, verse 31 and 32. Moses said, God, forgive them. God, forgive them. Blot my name out of the book if you have to, but God, forgive them. I'm reminded of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. There's emotion that comes with this. And I think it tells us something about how we ought to preach the gospel to the unsaved. I think sometimes we get angry and we use angry words and we even become violent. We've known preachers who have broken chairs over the pulpit in the process of trying to get people saved. I think that there's all kinds of attitudes we could come with, but I want you to see that the illustration from the life of Moses, the illustration from the life of Paul, and the illustration from Jesus himself is not anger, but a longing, yearning desire for people to be saved. Now, most of us in this room know the Lord personally. We've placed our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And I would dare to say that most of us in this room have somebody in their lives who doesn't know the Lord. And we have great concern for those people. I was born into a Polish Catholic community. And to my knowledge, I'm the only one in the entire family who has ever truly received Christ. There's lots of Catholics, and they're constantly working at getting themselves saved. But the fact is, there's lots of people in my life that I would like to see get saved. So I wonder sometimes what kind of priority we place on this business of people in our lives who are not saved. I find myself so often going about some of the most menial, trivial issues and never thinking about the people in my life who are not saved. So let me suggest to you this morning two things. Number one, that you write down some names of people in your life who don't know the Lord. And secondly, that you try to pull out 5 minutes from every day. I know our days are busy, but pull out 5 minutes out of every day. Find a place, a specific time, and a place to go and pray for those people. You want me to tell you something? God says in 2 Peter that it's not his will that any should perish. And you and I pray lots of times, and at the end of that prayer, we will say something like this, God, we submit to your will. Your will be done. But you want me to tell you something? When you're praying for people to get saved, the one thing you can be sure of, you're praying in the will of God. You don't have to ask him your will, because it's not his will that any should perish. And so we come to this whole business of Israel. They found themselves in a predicament. I want to give you a 5-point outline this morning. I know that's a lot. I've preached 9-point outlines before. Of course, I did it over 3 weeks. But they're going to be short. And I want to divide them into two sections. I want you to see three things, first of all, that Israel did wrong. In the process of their search for God, three things that they did wrong. And then I want to show you two things that they didn't understand, that if they would have understood, they could have been redeemed. So let's take a look at the text beyond verse 1. First of all, they had zeal without knowledge in verse 2. He says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Zeal is the Greek word zelos. It's the word we get our English word zeal from. It literally means to burn. So they had a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They misunderstood the whole business of the law. They didn't understand that it pointed to Jesus. They were misled, misguided, and misdirected. I will say, I don't want to laugh at their zeal, because many Jews put many Christians to shame. Take, for example, just the law surrounding Shabbat. On Shabbat, do you realize that the Jew is dictated how far he can walk on Shabbat? If you're a person who exercises by walking and you're a Jew, you can't do that on Sabbath. They were dictated how much they could lift. They could only lift the weight of no more than two dried figs. They couldn't cook on Sunday. Even today, you can buy appliances that have Shabbat settings in them so that the cooking can be done for Shabbat and you don't have to do it on Shabbat. They cannot cook on Shabbat. The fact is, if a person is sick and you're taking care of him, all you can do is take care of him on Shabbat, make him comfortable. You can't do anything that would bring about his healing. That's the law, and they abide by it. You can't stir a fire on Shabbat. That's too much work on Shabbat. Do you realize that Jews, Orthodox Jews today, hire Gentiles to flip on their light switches on Shabbat because they cannot do it? They're committed to the law. And they are saying that they have this kind of zeal for God, but they don't understand God. They don't understand who he is and what he wants. And as a result, they just keep going about their law. If you were to go to Cairo today, to the mosque, the Azhar Mosque in Cairo, you would find typically about 400 people at a time on their knees with their foreheads on the floor for 4 hours at a time. You would find 10,000 students diligently studying the Quran. They have zeal, but no knowledge of God. And the first thing the Jews did wrong was that they had zeal with no knowledge. We must never mistake zeal for knowledge in divine things. Because sometimes we get very excited about God and we go about doing all kinds of things, but we need the knowledge, the divine knowledge that goes with it. Here's the second thing they did wrong. They saw the law as a mode of salvation by works. They saw the law as a mode of salvation by works. I think this is a terrible condition to be in. They couldn't see their own guilt. They couldn't see their own condition. That's kind of a fearful condition to be in. Let me say they were ignorant of a great fact, and that is that righteousness and life are both a free gift of God's grace. We don't get that on our own. We don't get righteousness by ourselves. They weren't ignorant to God's righteousness. They weren't ignorant to who that God was someone who demanded righteousness and that he is righteous. They weren't ignorant to Isaiah 6. They knew that God was holy, holy, holy. But they were ignorant of their own unrighteousness. And they were ignorant as to how God makes sinners righteous. See, they sought to establish their own righteousness. That's what you see in this text here in verse 3. Seeking to establish their own righteousness. The word establish is an interesting word. It literally means to prop up. It literally means to hold up. So they did all kinds of things to prop up their righteousness. It's like building a castle out of playing cards. And you keep propping it up and you keep building it up. And that's what this word means. But at the same time, they were turning a deaf ear to their own prophets. For example, in the Psalms, in Psalm 14, David said this, "There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's any who understand, any who seek after God. They have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one," he says. Isaiah said a similar thing when he said in Isaiah 64, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds," no matter what we do that we think is good, "all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." And then you come to the New Testament in Romans 3, and you read, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In theology, we call that the doctrine of total depravity. Every one of us is a sinner. That's why when I share the gospel with someone, I start out by saying, the first thing you have to do is admit that you're a sinner. The Bible calls that confession. John said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know, in some ways, I think the Jews were worse off because they had the Word of God. They had the prophets. They had these men explaining to them how to have a relationship with God. They had them telling them that God was going to send a Messiah, that the Messiah was coming. He was on his way. But they couldn't hear it. You couldn't explain it to them. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul says this about the Jews. "But to this day, 1,500 years after the law was given, in Paul's own day," he says, "to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. They just can't see it. The truth would rise up and smack them in the face, and they wouldn't accept it." Some people are like that, you know. Sometimes you try to give them truth, and they just won't buy into it. For some reason, they just refuse to accept it. Captain Edward Smith, was the captain of the Titanic, and he wouldn't believe that ship could sink. He never believed it until the water was ankle deep in the radio room. And he had plenty of time to call nearby ships. But as a result, 1,514 people perished because he wouldn't believe the truth. And we have people like that today. Here's the third thing they did wrong. They failed to see Christ as the focal point of the law. God had been promising them a Messiah. They failed to see Christ as the focal point of the law. And you see that here in verse 4 when he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Circle the word "believes." That word is a very important word in the Bible. It's the Greek word pistos, or pistuo. And it's a word that is used hundreds of times in the New Testament. We usually say, if a person walks up to me and says, "What should I read to learn how to have a relationship with God?" What would you say? I would say the Gospel of John. John uses this word 93 times in his gospel alone to say, here's how you have a relationship with God. The word is translated in its different forms by believe and faith. And so these two words are represented in the various forms of this word pistuo. And so this word pistuo becomes sort of the magic word in the New Testament as to how a person enters into a relationship with God. To everyone who believes, that's the issue. That becomes the issue. And the Jews couldn't see that the Messiah was the one that the law pointed to. But Paul believed. That's why in chapter 7, verse 6, he said, "I'm dead to the law because I've taken what it pointed to. I've accepted what it pointed to." Christians, you see, are not under the law. We live by grace. We live by grace. We are under the principle of grace. Let me explain a verse to you. Colossians 2:14. And this is how it goes. It's on the screen. "Having canceled out the certificate of debt." So there's a charge against us. And Paul tells us it's been canceled out. That word literally means to blot out. It's been, you know, when you see those government documents when they're edited and there's the black lines all through it. Well, that's what's gone, see. There's no charge against you anymore. But he goes on, "certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way." Circle those words. Taken it out of the way. Having what? Nailed it to the cross. That's where our salvation lies. It's in the cross. And why? Because any charge against us has been nailed to the cross and it's been taken out of the way. Taken out of the way. Now, that's an interesting word. The Greek word is eirkin. Eirkin. And it's used as a perfect active indicative. Bear with me, will you? Hold on to your seat. It's used as a perfect active indicative. Now, English has no perfect tense, but Greek has a perfect tense. English has a past tense, and perfect, to a certain extent, is a past tense. So it was taken out of the way. Erkin, it was taken out of the way. But the issue with the perfect tense is that whenever the perfect tense is used, it implies a present existing result. Let me illustrate for you. 4.5 years ago, Carolyn and I bought a beagle puppy. Now that's past tense. In the perfect tense, 4.5 years ago, Carolyn and I bought a beagle puppy, and we still have a beagle dog. And his name is Copper. He's a rascal. I'm waiting for COVID to get over so we can invite a lot of you in and you can visit with Copper. He has a nickname, Dirty Rotten Stinking Dog. But the perfect tense says it was taken out of the way and it is still gone. And you know what? When you read that tomorrow, tomorrow's present will still be gone. And when you read Colossians 2:14, next year, next year's present, the existing present will still be gone. So you see, there is nothing that brings a charge against you as a believer because of God's grace, because of God's mercy, and he has taken it out of the way. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18, we read, "For on the one hand, there is the setting aside of the former commandment, the law." Why? Because of its weakness and its uselessness. It could not save them. No matter how hard they tried, no matter how hard they worked at the law to save them, no matter how hard they missed that the law pointed to Jesus, it still couldn't save them because it's weak and useless. Now, here's two things that they didn't understand. And these are very, very important. The first one is in verse 5. And that is that law righteousness demands absolute perfection. Now, if you've ever been in the military, I remember going in the military back when Moses was just a corporal. I went to the military, and those first days in basic training, we had to stamp a stamp with our last letter and last four of our number into all of our clothing. And I'm telling you, it had to be in the right place, and it had to look exactly right. And if it didn't, that TI was all over you. We had guys who ran around in their underwear for 2 years, or for 2 days, because they didn't mark them correctly. See, if you're going to live by the law, you've got to keep it all. And you've got to keep it right down to the last detail. What they didn't understand is that the law was not given to them so that it could save them. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul calls the law a ministry of condemnation and a ministry of death. So these were the things that they were trying to get to save them when the law was supposed to tell them what they look like. See, the Bible's supposed to be a mirror. When I read the Bible, I find out what I look like. Suddenly, I find out I don't match up to factory specifications. Remember Isaiah? He didn't match up to factory specifications, and therefore, he was rejected. And when I look into the Bible tells me I don't match up into factory specifications, and therefore, I got to find a different way. 1,500 years between Moses and Christ, and they were still trying to get saved through the law. Salvation is in the reach of every person. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile. A few weeks ago, Pastor Carl said, probably most of us in the room are Gentiles, and that's probably true. But the fact is, nobody can get saved by keeping the law. And here's the last thing that they didn't understand. First of all, they didn't understand that if they're going to keep the law, if they're going to be saved by the law, they have to keep every tiny little piece of it. Absolute perfection. And here's the last thing. Faith righteousness. See, Paul calls the first one law righteousness. Now he's talking about faith righteousness in 6 and 7. But the righteousness based on faith. But there's that word again, by the way, pistuo. The righteousness based on faith accepts what God has already provided. Faith righteousness accepts what God has already provided. And then he gives us this statement that is a little difficult to understand. So let me walk you through it. First of all, it is a quote from Deuteronomy 30. And let me explain that in Deuteronomy 28 and Deuteronomy 29 and in the Deuteronomy 30, around 132 verses, Moses is telling them a whole bunch of blessings and cursings. And in the middle of all that, you find all these if clauses. If you obey me, I will do this. If you don't obey me, I will do that. So if you obey me, there will be blessing. If you don't obey me, there will be cursing. And for 132 verses, he goes through this process and he explains this to the people. And by the way, they're just ready to set foot into the promised land. They're just ready to go into Canaan. Moses doesn't yet know for sure that he's not going to get to go. And then you come to Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. And I want to read this passage for you. So sit still, listen carefully. This is what Moses said to them. And he's talking about all these rules and regulations and all these curses and blessings. He says this, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of your reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go to heaven and get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?'" So the law is not in heaven someplace. It's not out of your reach. "Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea and get it for us and make us hear it so that we may observe it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, and that you may observe it." So Moses is saying, here it is. God has given it to you. Your job now is to obey it. So Paul is now thinking in terms of the salvation of the Jews. He's not thinking about their going into Canaan. By the way, you might know that the analogy between Israel going into the promised land and salvation in the New Testament is a very clear analogy. You find it in Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 4, it is strong analogy. I happen to think that the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews, but we can talk about that, but I wouldn't live or die by that. But the fact is, he's making an analogy between salvation and going into the promised land. And this is striking in the New Testament with regard to salvation. So this is what he says. "But the righteousness based on pistuo, believing, faith." So now he's not talking about law. He's talking about how to get saved in the New Testament. This is what it doesn't say. It doesn't say in your heart, "Who will ascend to heaven," as though to say, to bring Christ down. In other words, who's going to go to heaven and get the Messiah? Listen, the incarnation has already happened, and the Jews rejected it. So it's already been provided. So that's not going to do you any good. And then he goes on to say, "Who will descend into the abyss," the place of the dead, in other words. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. The resurrection has already happened, and the Jews rejected it. In fact, they concocted stories to try to explain it away. There's two very significant thoughts in these verses. Here's the first one. The incarnation and the resurrection are not man's work, but God's work. Have to understand that. See, we come to the table with nothing. You and I don't have anything to offer. I loved that Riley this morning when we prayed together started out by saying, God, we bring nothing here. We're empty. Here's the second thing. The Jews, nor anyone for that matter, are not to look to the future for God's mighty work of redemption, but to the past, because he's already provided this salvation, and the Jews already rejected it. They rejected the teaching, they rejected the law, they rejected the promises of the Messiah, they rejected their own prophets. And many of them, unfortunately, are still looking for what God has already done. The incarnation and the resurrection has already taken place. And by the way, that is the key to the gospel. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, here's the gospel in a nutshell, that Christ died on the cross to forgive us of our sins and that he rose from the dead according to the scriptures. That is the gospel. So you can't preach gospel without the resurrection. Listen, any attempt to ascend to heaven to bring Christ down would amount to the most ungracious denial of the reality and value of the incarnation. Any attempt to descend into the realm of the dead in order to bring Christ up from the dead would be a disavowal of the genuine character of the meaning of Christ's glorious resurrection from the dead and triumph over the grave. And remember that the hope that is within us is that of the resurrection. So he's saying, don't try to get proof. Don't try to send somebody up to get the proof. You've seen people. You've talked to people like that. Well, if you could prove this to me, I would believe. And what they're asking you to do at that point is they're asking the impossible. They're asking you to prove what has already been proven. They're asking you to show what has already been shown. I love George Mueller. He said this, faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. Remember when they came to Jesus and said, how does anybody get saved? Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. Mueller said, faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. See, if I can do it, God doesn't need the glory. The only way God gets any glory is to say, he gave me the gift to be able to do it. Faith begins where man's power ends. And if you're waiting for proof to get saved, you may wait too long, and it may get too late. So, salvation is available to all people. Jack Hayford said this, nothing is more limiting than the self-imposed boundaries we clamp around our own lives when we require God to meet our expectations. So it all comes down to this. If you are interested in having a relationship with God, if you are a Christian, maybe you're here, maybe you're listening, if you are a Christian and you want that relationship to get better, if you want to be sanctified a little more. You know what? You got to do this on God's terms, not yours. If you are a person who says, I would like to be a Christian, I'd like to know God, I'd like to be able to get up in the morning and know that I'm going to go to heaven, you have to do that on God's terms, not yours. See, the Jews try to do it on their terms, and it didn't work. We have to do this on God's terms. And while on the one hand, it sounds simple, the hundreds of times that pistuo is used, or a form of it, meaning to believe, meaning to have faith, that sounds like a simple thing. May I say that it isn't so simple, and you ought to think this thing through, because it will change your life if it's real. If you're ready for that, then this is how you come to this place where you have a relationship with God. Remember what we said? Every person on the planet has sinned. We call that total depravity. That's why we say the first thing you have to do is admit that you're a sinner. Confession. That word means to look at my sin the same way God looks at my sin. So confess my sin before God. Admit that you are a sinner. That's what the Apostle John meant in 1 John. Well, I realize this passage was written to believers because believers have to confess sin too. But it applies to all. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then the second thing you have to do is agree to turn from your sin. The Bible calls that to repentance, to repent. Repentance is an interesting word. It's the Greek word metanoeo, and it's used many, many times. In the Gospels, you find the Gospel writers saying, repent and believe, like Mark in chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus is speaking. He says, repent and believe. And there's metanoeo and pistuo all in one little package. And repent, metanoeo, means to turn around and go the other way. And then there's the acknowledgement of who Jesus is. And Paul said that in Romans 10:9, when he said, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Simple, isn't it? But it's life-changing. And finally, once you have admitted and agreed and acknowledged, then it's time to actually accept. The Apostle John said in John 1:12, as many as receive him. I used the word accept because I needed an A. You could tell that. As many as receive him. So there has to be an action on your part to say, yes, God, I accept this free gift of the death of your son on the cross to save me from my sin. Pastor was preaching once, and he got done, and a young man came up to the front of the church and said, Pastor, what do I have to do to get peace in my life? Pastor said, I'm sorry, you're too late. Young man said, what? You mean I can't get peace in my life? I can't get saved? Pastor said, no, you can do that, but you're too late to do anything about it. Jesus took care of all of that 2,000 years ago. And both Jews and Gentiles have to stop and recognize that. And when they know that, they will understand that the only path to God is on His terms, not ours. And His terms are that we accept this free gift of the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful today for the opportunity to look at Your Word. As we said in the beginning, we are pleased that You provided redemption for us. There may be a few, Father, who are saying today, yes, I admit that I'm a sinner. I agree to turn from my sin. I acknowledge Jesus as my Savior, and I'm taking that step of actually accepting that truth. And if there are, Father, I pray that You'll put it in their heart to call Pastor Carl or Pastor Aaron this week and say, I did that, and I'm looking forward to growing in Christ. Thank You today, Father, for Your Word. We pray You will bless it to us. We ask it in Jesus' sweet name. Amen.